Well, again, good morning, everybody. If you're here as a visitor, my name is Martin Slack. I'm the pastor of Westlake. If you're anything like me, and you probably are in some ways, you've probably gone into the shops over the last couple of months. You've seen what's on the shelves, and you've gone, I do not believe it. I mean, summer is barely over, and there are angels and reindeer and Santa's little helpers appearing everywhere. And beginning today, we're going to make it worse, okay? Because instead of waiting for the beginning of Advent, we're going to begin our, we're going to give Christmas a bit of a longer run in. And each Sunday, beginning today, we're going to look at some of the names that appear in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And we're going to start with the women. Because, hey, if you look at it, the genealogy is a list of men. It's a list of the fathers and the sons, the male forebears of Jesus. And yet again, if you look at it, inserted among those men are the names of five women, okay, which given that it is a list of men, that alone should raise an eyebrow. Even more so when you realize that each of those five women, down to and including Mary, is a woman of questionable background or dubious character. Okay, so if Matthew was just making a half-hearted first century attempt at equality, okay, there were probably better examples that he could have chosen, weren't there? Instead, what we're going to see is it's almost as if he chooses the worst, beginning with Tamar. If you made a list of all of the sordid stories in the Bible, Tamar's would probably make the cut, wouldn't it? In fact, it would probably be up at the top. Because, in fact, if you know her story, you'll have noticed that we missed out some bits in the reading when the children were in. The bits that should contain a parent's advisory notice. Okay. And yet, if Tamar's story seems out of place in Jesus' genealogy, I want you to think about its context within, in its original context in Genesis, because it seems out of place there as well. Because if Tamar's story is in Genesis 38, right before, in Genesis chapter 37, is the start of the story of Joseph, with Joseph's dreams and his father's favoritism and his robe of many colors and his brother's anger and how they sell him into slavery in Egypt. That's chapter 37. And you've got Tamar in chapter 38. And then after Tamar, we go straight back to Joseph again. And Joseph's story runs right through to the end of the book. Okay, so you've got to ask yourself, why insert the story of Tamar and Judah into the story of Joseph, where it seems to sit so awkwardly? Well, the answer is, if this account that we're looking at gives us the account of Judah having sex with his daughter-in-law, what comes next is Joseph, his younger brother, resisting sexual temptation. Resisting the sexual temptation of another man's wife. And so Judah's unfaithfulness makes Joseph's faithfulness under duress shine all the brighter. Okay, great, but still, why tell the story at all? And the answer is because way back in Genesis chapter 3, we are told that a seed of woman will come. And that seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And then God promises Abraham that through his seed, the whole world is going to be blessed. And the remarkable thing is that it's through this liaison, which we are looking at this morning, that messianic line runs down through David and beyond. That it doesn't run through good and faithful Joseph in chapter 37 and 39 onwards. The messianic line, the seed that is going to come and crush the serpent's head and bless the world, comes through Tamar and through Judah, through unfaithful Judah and through Tamar, in all her hurt and in all her questionable choices. It's Tamar who is chosen to carry that seed. Which tells you something, doesn't it? It tells you, hey, it's not the quality of your moral life that saves you. It's the grace of God. The grace of God that intervenes in people's lives like he intervenes here, as we're going to see in the life of Tamar and Judah. Because that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look firstly at Judah's descent, then at Tamar's plight, and then at the son who breaks through. Okay, so firstly, Judah's descent. Look at verse 1. It happened at that time. Okay, so what Genesis is doing is it is clearly linking the decisions that we are going to see Judah make to what has immediately gone before, which is Joseph's brothers, Judah amongst them, selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt and then showing their dad, Joseph's dad, Jacob, Joseph's robe, stained with the blood of a goat, to have Jacob, the dad, believe that Joseph is dead. Okay, that's the background. And with that background, we're told, verse 1, Judah went down from his brothers. Okay, notice it's not down from that region. It's not down from that area. It is he goes down from his brothers because it's not the area he's fleeing. It's his family. Okay, just imagine his situation. Every time he sees his brothers, every time he bumps into them, whether it's in the kitchen or in the sheep pen, and they give him that look, it is like a daily, hourly, moment by moment reminder of his guilt. Because whose idea was it to sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt? It was Judah's idea. And he knows that, and they know that. And daily he has to see his father Jacob broken by grief. And he can't stand it any longer. And so he runs. Okay, where does he run? To the pagan Canaanites. You know, in the next chapter, chapter 39, we are told that Joseph went down into Egypt against his will. Here is Judah going down into Canaan of his own free will. Okay, so I want you to take a look at this family. Okay, Jacob's family, Judah's family, Joseph's family. And I want you to think, who are they? Okay, this is the family that God has chosen. This is the family who God has made covenant promises to, that he is going to use them to bless the whole world. But to say that they are broken would be an understatement, wouldn't it? Okay, so if this morning you look at your life or your own family and what you see is brokenness, hey, take heart. God has a track record of working in the rubble. Okay, but as he heads down, away from his family, Judah's choices become more and more concerning. Okay, first there's his choice of friends. Verse 1. He turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Hira is almost certainly a Canaanite. And he appears again in verse 12 when Judah goes in with this woman who he thinks is a prostitute. And while Hira cannot be blamed for Judah's decisions, he is also clearly not the kind of friend who says, hey, Judah, don't do that. Why are you doing that? Okay, guys, it is a reminder to us, the company that we keep shapes us. And if your friends encourage you in wrongdoing, or even if they just don't speak out against it, I would say to you, they are not your friends. Okay, then verses 2 and 3. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. Okay, so Judah marries a Canaanite who is outside the people of God. Okay, but did you notice how Genesis describes it? Judah saw and took. Ring any bells? Because the same wording that Genesis uses for Eve eating the forbidden fruit in the garden. The woman saw and she took. And so Judah is not choosing this woman for her godly character or because she is a member of God's people. He takes her because he wants her, because he likes the look of her, because she looks good. And she, interestingly, remains nameless throughout. It's as if she has no identity, no value to him apart from her looks. But she conceives two more sons, Onah and Shelah. But with the birth of Shelah, we are given an extra detail. Verse 5, Judah was in Ketzib when she bore him. Okay, why are we told that? Why tell us that Judah was not around for the birth? Does Judah think he's got better things to do than be there when his wife is in labor, son being delivered? And the way his boys turn out tell us Judah was anything but an involved father or a loving husband. Okay, but then Tamar appears, verse 6. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. And the implication is that Tamar is also a Canaanite. Okay, so get this, all right, while Judah's great-grandfather Abraham went to great length to secure a wife for Isaac, his son, from within his own people, and while Jacob, Judah's father, marries similarly, it doesn't seem to bother Judah that his firstborn should marry a pagan. And we are left wondering, does the promise of God to bless the world through his family mean absolutely nothing to Judah? So I want you to consider your own decisions. Okay, ask yourself, is there a controlling story that is guiding what you decide and why you decide it? And is that the story of self? And if it feels good, looks good, pays good, you do it? Or is it the story of God and of his glory and of his Christ and of service and of love for neighbor? Okay, verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira. Okay, but when he sees Tamar by the roadside dressed as a prostitute, he mistakes her for one. And verse 16, he turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." And if we'd read the previous chapter, you would notice the contrast between the depth of Judah's dad's Jacob's grief and Judah's seemingly short-lived grief over his wife. Jacob is heartbroken at the death of his son. Judah just seems to get back to work and find a prostitute to sleep with. Okay, but think, how does Tamar know that her plan is going to work? What has she seen in her father-in-law that tells her, if I just dress like a prostitute, I will get him? And the fact that she is not wrong makes his later hypocrisy all the more glaring, doesn't it? Okay, guys, that's Judah, a man who sold his brother to slavery, who walked out on his family, the people of God, and who has begun the downward descent. My question is, is there any hope for a man like him? That's Judah's descent. Secondly, Tamar's plight. Verse 7. Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Okay, we're not told what he did. Okay, but must have erred greatly for the Lord to take him out, mustn't he? Okay, that is the only joke in the whole sermon. Okay, so you might as well chuckle. Okay, what's he done? We're not told, are we? Okay, but he's done something. He is bad enough that the Lord says, and that leaves Tamar vulnerable. Okay, and to protect widows like her, ancient Near Eastern cultures practiced something called levirate marriage, where younger brothers would marry an older brother's widow so that their firstborn would be counted to the line of the dead brother, so that the widow could be financially cared for and her right to bear the heir of the family be secured. Okay, and that is Tamar's right. And it is the responsibility of Onan to meet it. Okay, verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Okay, but Onan knows something, doesn't he? He knows that any child that he and Tamar have will get the firstborn's share of Judah's estate. And we know from what goes on here that Judah is probably a rich guy. Okay, their offspring, the first one, will inherit the firstborn's share of Judah's estate. Does Onan want that? No, he doesn't. Why doesn't he want it? Because he wants that share for himself. So what does he do? Verse 9. Whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Okay, so he is happy to use Tamar for sex, but he has zero intention of honouring her right to carry the seed of the firstborn. In fact, the seed promised to Eve that will crush the serpent's head, the seed promised to Abraham, who is going to bless the whole world, Onan is happy to spill on the floor. And so, verse 10, the Lord put him to death also. Okay, does that seem harsh to you? Okay, or can you see how woven through this story of man's sin is the far greater story of the justice and the righteousness of God? Because as you see this story progress, okay, we can be left thinking, was this right? I mean, what Tamar does, is this really God's plan? Well, God's judgment on Ur and Onan tells us the Lord sees, the Lord knows, and in all of the sin and the brokenness of life, including the wrong that is done against you, the judge of all the earth will do what is right, even when it seems confusing. Okay, but ask yourself, how does having two dead husbands to her name make Tamar look? It's not great, is it? I mean, to lose one husband would be tragic. To lose two begins to look suspicious, at least in the eyes of her father-in-law. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. Okay, just get that, all right? Judah's family is a mess. Who does he blame? Tamar. I don't know, have you ever noticed something similar in your own life? You know, like Judah, we can head down to Canaan. We can form unhelpful friendships. We can make bad choices. Life can blow up in our faces, and it's always someone else's fault. And yet, as we'll see with Judah, okay, it is only when we begin to take responsibility that change can begin to happen. For now, Tamar is sent back to her father's house to live as a widow. And while Judah is obliged to give her his third son, which he promises to do, he clearly has no intention of doing it. And so Tamar, who is supposed to leave her father's house, have loads of children, now returns to her father's house a widow and childless and with a tainted reputation. Okay, but think what Judah has done to her by sending her away at the same time as telling her to wait for Shelah. He sends her away, and he tells her to wait. He has condemned her to living in limbo. She can't marry anyone but Sheila, but she's never going to have Sheila. She has to stay under Judah's control, but she is not under his care. And so she is cut off from the people of God, and the question is left hanging. Will the promise of God to bless the whole world through this family, will that promise reach as far as her? But of course, while Judah orders Tamar to live the life of a chaste widow, he, who is also a widow, has no intention of living such a life for himself, does he? And Tamar knows that. Verse 14. She took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. When Judah passes, he fails to recognize her, and he mistakes her for a prostitute because, verse 15, she had covered her face. Okay. I want you to see what Judah has reduced her to, or what Judah's decisions have reduced her to. Okay, she's veiled. She's unknown. She's unrecognized. She's unloved, and she's uncared for. Okay, but does Judah really not recognize her? Obviously not. As John Calvin says, Judah's descent into sin has blinded him. And now he can't see, he can't even see what he should see. But think about it, that's what sin does to us, isn't it? It's what sin does to any of us. It cauterizes our consciences, it dulls our senses, and we find ourselves doing things that just a few months before we would never have dreamt of doing. Why? Because we've lost the ability to see clearly. Sin dulls our senses. And as a price for sex, Judah offers a goat. Interesting, isn't it? Because it's the same animal whose blood he used to convince his dad that Joseph was dead. Is it payment that Tamar wants? It's not, is it? What does she want? She wants pregnancy. She wants justice. She wants to be protected. She wants to be provided for. She wants to be grafted into the covenant family of God. She wants pregnancy and proof of identity. Because in the absence of a goat, she demands a pledge. Verse 18, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And the signet was probably a cylindrical seal worn by a cord round the neck of a wealthy man. And a wealthy man's staff would be engraved with his name and his tribe as a symbol of his status. Okay, so this is like her asking for his driving license and his ID card, and while you are at it, hand over your passport. And so while Judah's wife has no name and Tamar's identity is hidden, interesting, isn't it? This story is going to turn on the issue of Judah's identity, on who he really is. And so Tamar conceives in verse 19, taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood and she goes back to her father's house. Okay. As she does, just ask yourself, is what she has done right? I mean, surely this is entrapment, isn't it? And is the Bible condoning this? And the answer is no. Because if you look at the account, did you notice how from the death of Onan onwards, God strangely drops out of the picture? And you're left thinking, is he present in all of this? Hey, of course he's present. He is present everywhere. But here you can't see him. And so God is not the author of the sinful choices that these two make, but he absolutely is crafting their stories with grace. And Calvin, who interestingly himself married a widow of a Christian brother, and whose daughter, the stepdaughter, was either a prostitute or she was caught up in some scandalous affair. So he knows what he's talking about. He calls what Tamar does an evil plan. But then he adds, those who are injured should not rush to take unlawful remedies. In other words, when like Tamar you are injured, okay, when like her you are hurting and you long for justice, as Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And yet, if we do return like for like, or if like Judah we hit moral rock bottom, or if we are facing something and we are left thinking, where is God in all of this? What this story tells us is that even then, God is at work for his glory and for our good. Last point, the son who breaks through. Verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And that last sentence in Hebrew is just two words. Take, burn. Okay, ask yourself, why is his response so savage? I mean, his hypocrisy is bad enough, isn't it? That he would condemn her for the sexual immorality that he himself is guilty of. But why insist on the most awful of punishments? Well, let's just look inside our own hearts. Okay, that is what happens when deep down we know that we are guilty, but we desperately want to feel righteous and better than others. And Judah is guilty of selling his brother, of destroying his father, of depriving his daughter-in-law of justice, and of sexual immorality. So how can someone like Judah, how can any of us feel good about ourselves when we know we are not good? Answer, find someone who you can tell yourself is worse than you. By finding someone of whom we can say, take, burn, they're the sinner. Because then we will know that in comparison to them, we're righteous. And so she is dragged out, verse 25. As she's dragged out, verse 25, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. In the previous chapter, Judah presented his dad with Joseph's blood-stained robe. And he says almost exactly the same words. Could you please identify whose this is? And now the tables are turned, aren't they? And Tamar does the same to Judah. And in doing so, she is not just asking him to recognize what belongs to him. She is getting him to recognize what kind of a man he is. He's getting her to recognize, getting him to recognize who he is. A man who sleeps with prostitutes, a man who robs people of justice, a man who is no better than the one he is accusing, and the man who is the father of the children who she is carrying. Verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I. And that becomes the turning point in Judah's life. It's as if he recognizes his own brokenness, and then he begins to reconnect with his broken family. And later on, in the midst of famine, he and his brothers, who he's reconnected with, go down into Egypt, and they meet Joseph, whose identity is hidden from them. And Judah, this Judah, the man who was willing to sell his brother into slavery, he now becomes the man who is willing to offer himself as a slave to secure another brother's freedom, Benjamin. He becomes willing to give his life for Ben's life. Guys, sometimes we need to be confronted with what we're really like if change is going to happen. Okay, but Judah's transformation is just a taster, isn't it? It's just a signpost pointing us to Judah and Tamar's greater son, because she is carrying twins. Interesting, isn't it? Judah lost two boys to their own wickedness. Now through Tamar, he gains two boys. But at delivery, one puts his hand out first, only for his brother to muscle in and come out first. And when that brother is born, the midwife says, verse 29, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was Perez, which means a breach, a breakthrough. And so, Matthew's genealogy is telling us it is through this boy, through Tamar's boy, through the breaking out, making a breach, breakthrough boy, that the messianic seed who is going to crush the serpent's head and bless the world, it's through him that that seed comes. So if Judah is a sinner and Tamar behaves as a prostitute, through their son Perez, a far greater son is going to come. The son who becomes the friend of sinners and prostitutes. And Jesus enters our world to bring about the greatest of breakthroughs, the breakthrough of life over death, of grace over sin, and of mercy over judgment. Because if Judah becomes the man who is willing to give his life to rescue his brother, Jesus wasn't just willing to do it. He did it. And so if the knowledge of our sin leaves us looking for someone to blame so that we can feel good about ourselves, or if we long for someone, even ourselves, to tell us, "You are righteous," Jesus doesn't say to us, as Judah said of Tamar, "You are more righteous than I," because how could he? He says something infinitely better. Because at the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so as you look at him, taking your place as your substitute, he says of you, "You are now as righteous as I." So guys, if you look at your life or your family and you see rubble, I want you to take another look at Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Judah, the father of Perez, by Tamar. And know that his grace can and it will break through for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your breakthrough grace. We thank you for your son who broke into our world. Father, we thank you that if the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through your son. Father, as we see how you met Tamar and Judah in the midst of their sin and brokenness, Father, thank you that your grace shines ever brighter in their greater son, the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, whatever situation we're in, Lord, whatever choices we may have made or be in the process of making. Father, I pray that as we look to your son, dying for us, rising for us, now enthroned and interceding for us, Father, we would know your lavish grace poured out upon us, and that would change our hearts as it changed Judah's heart. And in your son's name we pray. Amen.